We can kind of shift gears a little bit now from the business to the worship. I'd like to go back to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight and look at a statement that we somewhat ended on this morning in verse 3 when the apostle said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now, this is not the only thing that's good and acceptable in the sight of God. What's under consideration here and in the context certainly is. And that is that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And for kings, for all their authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. I don't know why anybody would not want to live a life like that. A quiet life, a peaceful life, in all godliness and honesty. In order to achieve that, it's important then that we pray for those in positions of authority. For kings or queens, a president, prime minister, whatever the case may be, whoever's in charge of the government, they need our prayers, whether they know it or not. And we need to pray for them for sure. Then he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." I would think that it would be of great interest to each one of us to try to know as much as possible what's good in the sight of God, what's acceptable in the sight of God, not what's good and acceptable in the sight of men, but what is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That's one reason why our worship service is designed the way it is. Very simple, congregational singing, praying, reading the Word of God and preaching. And the reason it's this way is because that's the pattern of the New Testament. It's the way Jesus established it. Don't think that Jesus couldn't have a number one Sunday school system if he so desired. I could see Mary and Martha and Lazarus being teachers. I could see some of the apostles having classes. The Lord never chose to do it that way. The Lord himself is wisdom personified. So it's not what I want and what somebody else wants. It's what's good and acceptable in the sight of God. They had musical instruments back in the Old Testament day. The Lord certainly could have incorporated those into worship if he had so desired, but it was not God's purpose to do it that way. And so sometimes somebody says, "Well, you know, it wouldn't really bother me to have a piano or something in the worship service." Well, it's really not a matter of whether it bothers you or bothers me. It's whether it bothers God. That's the point. Would God be pleased with it? Well, one was never used for 400 years after Christ lived on this earth. And it was brought in, you know, by men. The Sunday school system wasn't established for 1,800 years after the ministry of Christ. So I said, well, you know, times change, but we're not talking about something man established 2,000 years ago. We're talking about something that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, established. He set up his church. He established his church. Both of those things could have been incorporated if it had been God's will to do so, but it wasn't God's will to do it that way. As I've stated before, there's God's way and there's man's way. And God's way, when it comes to instructing our children, is to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by godly parents, and then bring them to the house of God, where the pastor, teacher, preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and expounds upon the written word of God. The Lord desires to hear his children saying praises from their hearts. God's given you a new heart. God's given you a heart that's spiritual. A heart that can sing praises unto his name. And the Lord is not impressed or depressed, I suppose, with the quality of our voices. He's interested with what's in our heart, what's in our soul. Are we truly singing praise to him? I believe the way we do it is in accordance to the teachings of the New Testament church, the pattern that God has given us in the Word of God. Now, we should be concerned what's good and acceptable in the sight of God. Now, the word good, I'd like to emphasize just a little bit tonight. The word good sometimes can have reference to that which is intrinsic good. And when you take a look at that in the Word of God, we find that apart from God, that just does not exist in a person. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon said, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." It's like, you know, he says, "No, not one," just like, just in case you're thinking you may know somebody that way, he said, "No, not one." I like that. You know, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." If you're thinking there might be one, no, not one. And here's how Paul described his own experience in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So separate and apart from God, there is nobody that has any good with inside of them, because man by nature is depraved. Okay? But yet we find the Scripture does teach us that there are some men that were described as good. Joseph Arimathea is one of them. Joseph Arimathea, as you read his life in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that he was an honorable counselor. He was a just man. And I believe it's Luke that tells us he was also a good man. That doesn't contradict what I've already told you. It's just saying he's a man who did good things and could carry the label of being a good man because God had done something for him in his heart. He had an experience of grace. Acts chapter 11, there's a man by the name of Barnabas. The Bible says Barnabas was a good man. And even in the resurrection, listen to what the Lord said in John 5:28. He said, "The hour is coming, which they that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they have done good to the resurrection of life. They've done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Now, the Lord here says in the resurrection, there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the just is going to be a resurrection of those who've done good. Now, they didn't do good in order to obtain their salvation. They did good because God made them good and worked with a new birth, and they did things that give them the label of doing good. Same thing with the evil. So here's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the just is going to be the resurrection of those who've done good in this life. We look in Romans chapter 9, and when Paul is teaching here about the subject of election, he says, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil," that the purpose of God, you know, is under consideration, not of works, but, you know, of him that calleth. We read in Luke chapter 6, where Luke presents an evil man and a good man. He says, "A good man out of the good treasure's heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure's heart brings forth evil things." Notice the consistency. The good man brings forth good things because he's got a good heart. He did not have a good heart by human nature, but God gave him a good heart in the work of regeneration. And the evil man, whose heart has not been changed, brings forth evil things because he's got an evil heart and he brings things out of. So it's a simple thing if you're following me here. In the 8th chapter of Luke, you have the parable of the sower. And you got some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell among thorns, some seed fell on stony ground, and some fell on good ground. And it says that it fell on good ground. It was able to bring forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The land of Canaan was referred to in different ways. It was called a good land. It was a land that God was going to give the nation of Israel. And Israel was reminded, I know at least 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy, that they should not forget the goodness of God. And I just want to kind of shift over to God's goodness here now. Remember when Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 32 asked the Lord to show him his glory? And the Lord said, "I'm going to let my goodness pass by you." The goodness of God and the glory of God seem to be synonymous here. God is good. Where man is not good, God is good. Right the opposite. And from God comes forth good things. Again, he gave them the good land, and they were exhorted not to forget the good land that God had given to them and how gracious God was and how good God was. And, you know, I try to, remind myself of that. I do not need to forget how good God is. Sometimes in conversation with people, you know, they'll speak about the blessing of the Lord and they'll say, you know, God is good. I like hearing that, don't you? That God is good. You come to the 107th Psalm, and 5 times in Psalms 107, he said, "Oh, that men would praise God for his wonderful works. Oh, that God, men would praise God for his goodness. Five times in Psalms 107. And it starts off by saying, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're talking about the redeemed of the Lord. It's under consideration. The redeemed of the Lord have a testimony. The redeemed of the Lord have a witness. The redeemed of the Lord have experienced the goodness of God. And he speaks about how that God delivered them time and time and time again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. God is good. God's been good to us, hasn't he? God's been good to me. God's been good to my family. God's been good to Bethel. God's been good to his church for 2,000 years. Because God is good, he can do nothing but good. We find that God has a good pleasure. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God has a pleasure that's a good pleasure, and that good pleasure is expressed in the fact that he has predestinated his people unto the adoption of children. Come down just three or four verses later, and he says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. God has a will, and except by the revelation in God's word about the will of God, it's a great mystery. But God's revealed the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Somebody said, well, I'd love to know even more about it. Well, God's revealed as much as you need to know about it. But it's in here. And by the way, God's will is a good will. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. God's will is acceptable, God's will is perfect, and God's will is good. Aren't you glad that we got a God in heaven who has a good will, who has a good pleasure? And we look over here in Luke 12 and 32, and the Lord said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I like the good pleasure text of the Bible. It's God's good pleasure to predestinate the people to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's God's good pleasure to reveal his will, the mystery of his will to his children. It's God's good pleasure to give the kingdom to a little flock. When Jesus was here and preaching the gospel, there was just a little flock, a few, that followed him in sincerity. You remember that case in John chapter 6, don't you? When Jesus had drawn a great multitude of people because he was doing miracles. And he fed the 5,000. A great multitude of people was following him for a while. Then Jesus began talking like this. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I'll otherwise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. And after statements like that, the Bible says that their reply was, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And then the Bible says, and many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. That great multitude was reduced down to just a very few. Jesus didn't try to go out and bring them back. Jesus let them go. And then Jesus asked the question, will you also go away? And the Apostle Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. At that time, we got just a few. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God, who's good, has a good will. And it was his good pleasure to predestinate that people be conformed to the image of his Son, that is, be adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his good pleasure to reveal the mystery of his will. It's his good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And then Paul speaks like this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says, now, as much as you've obeyed me in my presence, and much more in my absence. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Another wonderful good pleasure text. It's the good pleasure of God to work in you his will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why they even more beat it in Paul's absence than they were in his presence. You know, that doesn't always work out here in the business world. When the boss leaves, oftentimes the employees kind of get slack. But Paul says, you've obeyed what I said much more in my absence than you did in my presence. Therefore, work after your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure. Then Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. What kind of work did he work in you? A good work. When you're born again, when you've been regenerated, when you have that hard and stony heart taken out and the heart of flesh put back in, that's a good work. And how long is that good work going to last? He said, being confident this very thing, he which begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. James 1, verse 17. For every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, when there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Did you know that every gift that comes from God is a good gift? It's a perfect gift. God gives nothing less than good and perfect gifts. I wish I could say that about people. You know, you get some gifts and you open it up and you think, man, I hope I find out where I can take this back. I don't know what some people are thinking, you know. But that's not true with God. That's not true with God at all. Every gift God gives is a good gift and a perfect gift. So that word good has reference sometimes to that which is intrinsic good, which man by nature does not have, but God does have. And then there are works that are described as good works, like Jesus told his disciples, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then sometimes the word good describes the results of an action, results of something that was done. And so the Lord's people need to be interested in doing that which is good, to bring glory to God. But here we have this simple statement. And you know, the word good in 1 Timothy is a short epistle, has 6 chapters. The word good is recorded 23 times in 1 Timothy. It's recorded 6 times in 2 Timothy. In 10 chapters, Paul's 2 letters to Timothy, the word good is recorded 29 times. And in the book of Titus, that third ministerial epistle, 3 chapters, it's recorded 11 times. 40 times, the word good is used by the Apostle Paul in writing these 2 letters to Timothy and the one to Titus. Romans 8 and 28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Aren't you glad tonight that we have a God that's good, that gives good and perfect gifts, that's got a good pleasure? They gave the kingdom to a little flock during his earthly life in ministry. Aren't you glad that little flock has been preserved down through the ages, down through the years? For 2,000 years, the Lord's church has been a little flock in terms of by means of comparison. When the Lord was buried and was resurrected, and just before his ascension back into glory, after 3.5 years of public ministry, of preaching and teaching, and doing miracles, and the apostles doing the same thing, teaching and preaching and doing miracles. Before the Lord went back into glory, there was only 120 disciples on this earth that were following Jesus. But I'll tell you what, I believe those 120 happy disciples. I believe they were joyful disciples. I believe that they had enjoyed their hearts because God had blessed them, and they were followers of Christ in sincerity and seriously. They were committed to walk in the footsteps of the blessed Savior. I'd just like to say in closing tonight, to encourage each one of you, don't be swayed by the masses. Don't be swayed by that which is popular in the world. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We have the Word of God, the blessed Word of God. Saw an article in the paper. I got to quit reading that Tennessean, I guess. But anyway, all in the paper this past week of the mega churches, you know, and how the ministries of these men, how and everything, how they've done the grow the numbers. Jesus never was interested in growing the numbers. Never was. Again, he let those numbers go in John chapter 6. But again, he turned to the disciples. He says unto them, he said, will ye also go away? And Peter spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I know Peter enjoyed the fishes and the loaves. I know Peter enjoyed seeing the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear. I'm sure he enjoyed all of that. But I'm going to tell you, Peter was there for something else besides that. You know, I read where one preacher said, he said, you know, I can announce we're going to have a banquet and they'll come out of the woodwork. He said, I can announce a prayer meeting. We can't even get the ushers to come. Of course, we don't have ushers here. Although it was wildly rumored one time, a good number of years ago, you did. But anyway, You know, Peter says, Lord, there's just nowhere else to go. You've got the words of eternal life. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. We want to be with you. We want to walk with you. All these other things is great. They're wonderful, but we want to walk with you. Where the rest of them say, oh, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? And they turned and followed him no more. Of all, you know, I like to see some of the scenes in the Bible. And that's a sad scene. I love that scene in Acts 20. It's a sad scene, but I think it's a wonderful scene when the Apostle Paul is about to leave. And he's kneeling down and having prayer with the elders of Ephesus. And they're on the seashore. And they all are weeping on the neck of Paul for the very words they would see him no more. And that's a sad scene, but a beautiful scene. And so I like to see some of these final scenes. But in John chapter 6, thank God the Apostle Peter and a few others said, Lord, the others may go that way, but we want to walk with you. And I encourage each one of you to have that commitment in your heart and in your life to walk with Jesus no matter what the world says. And check everything out by the Word of God, because it's important for us to do that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God.